This is study number 31
in our camp meeting in Australia, 1990. Now let us turn again to the last events, and we are standing in the middle of it. Our interest is kindled anew through the fulfillment of these events before our very eyes. And as we study them, we really see their significance in a much clearer light than we did before. So that is the reason why also Revelation 17 again becomes interesting for us. Let's turn again to verse 10, where we stopped. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. And is of the seven and is going to perdition. I've drawn a little chart to make this point clear, because it's not so easy, I admit, to understand this verse. Now we have seven kings that the king of the north used to ride upon, or seven beasts that the apostate woman used to ride upon. That is first Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, then the papacy, and finally the seventh is the Protestant USA or Protestant America. Now this very text tells us that the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven. Let us think about this a little bit. Now Satan has gained over the year quite a considerable experience in suppressing God's people and getting his way, hasn't he? He was not so experienced at the beginning, even though he was very skilled, but to his skill is added the experience of years. So when he saw how he was defeated with Babylon, with Daniel in Babylon, he thought, well, next time I try better. And he tried surely in the time of Medo-Persia, as we see in Nehemiah and also in others. He tried in the time of Greece for certain, even though we don't have much information about this time that was between the New Testament, Old and New Testament. He definitely tried in the time of Rome to suppress God's people, and he definitely tried in papacy. And with every new power that Satan could use to get his way, he gained more in experience, and he added something in his experience. Then came the great blow when atheism took over during the French Revolution and after, and at the same time when in the United States of America there was this clear religious freedom through Protestantism, which meant separation of church and state. And now everybody could flee to this as a bulwark against the King of the North. And so it has been for a very long time. But as we learn from prophecy, that time is now coming to an end. Soon we will see that separation of church and state will be again denied, and there will be a unification of church and state. And when this unification comes, first in the USA and then worldwide, then the image of the beast is set up. Then we have the seventh beast, haven't we? Or the seventh horn, rather, or the seventh king, which is used by the king of the north. It's a state power again, a religious state power, in order to further his aims. Now let us see that Satan has become very experienced in all these years. In other words, he takes the wealth of all the seven. That is the reason why the eighth is of the seven. It uses the experiences of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of Greece, of Rome. And in fact, even if you look today at the culture, you find that it is nothing but a syncretism. I don't know if you say syncretism in English. Coming together. Syncretismus, we say in German. A coming together of all the different cultures, isn't it? Synchronized. Of all the different cultures. Of Babylon, we have Babylonian culture in our modern cultures, haven't we? We have Greek, Medo-Persian cultures. We have definitely Roman culture from papacy. And all these come together, all the experiences they have gained there come together. That is the reason why the eighth is of the seven. Now, it is of the seven. In other words, it has the wealth of all those, the experience and understanding of all those, and he is the eighth. Is this understandable? Okay, that's the simple meaning of Revelation 17 verse 11. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Can you understand why it is of the seven? Clear, because it has the wealth of the seven. It is naturally grown out of the seven. It's a natural outgrowth of this seven powers on which Satan, or through which Satan, endeavored to reach his aims. The seventh is this here, Protestant United States. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, sorry. Yeah. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, we must add atheism too, because it was also a power that Satan used, as we read in the Great Controversy, in the chapter, The Bible and French Revolution. The seventh is Protestant United States. Let's read this again, that atheism was also used by Satan on page 268 and 269 in the Great Controversy, where it says, in many of the nations of Europe, the powers that ruled in church and state had for centuries been controlled by Satan through the medium of the papacy. That was the fifth. But here is to brought to view a new manifestation of satanic power. So definitely, atheism is a manifestation of satanic power, even though it's not his principal power. And also, it had not absolute sway over the world, since there was always a balance between Protestantism and the King of the North. But when Protestantism is so apostate that it will unite with church, then Satan will have gained his aim. He will then plant his tents between the palace, between the holiest mountain and the seas. This is then the seventh power which he is using in order to control the world. Right? Babylon, first, second Medo-Persia, third Greece, fourth Rome, fifth papacy, sixth atheism, and seventh Protestantism and United States together. And the wealth of all the seven will be in possession of the last force that tries to destroy God's people. And this will be the eighth. Clear? Now we understand it, do we? Good. Verse 12, and the ten horns which you saw are the ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour with the beast. Now who are the ten horns? It says, they are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. Let's turn to the Bible commentary, where Sister White says the following about this verses. It must be on page 983. Yeah, it is. In the seventh volume, where the question is asked, what is it that gives its kingdom to this power? Remember, it says here, they give their kingdom and their authority to the beast, right? The whole context is about mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abomination of the earth. And what is it that gives its kingdom to this power? That is the question. In other words, what is the king of the earth? What are the kings of the earth? And the answer here, Protestantism, a power which, while professing to have the tempter and spirit of a lamb, and to be allied to heaven, speaks with the voice of a dragon, it is moved by a power from beneath. So what are the kings then? One of the kings is at least apostate Protestantism. And the other kings must then be other religions who have not received their kingdom yet. We have not crowns yet. They have not received a kingdom yet. Now what does it mean when Protestantism receives its kingdom? Has Protestantism a kingdom today? A kingdom means They have not the powers of the world. The kingdom talked of here is a worldly kingdom, certainly not the heavenly kingdom. So, a worldly kingdom, that are the powers of this world. And it has not received its kingdom yet. But when they get the power of the states in the United States, then they definitely have their kingdom. And this kingdom they will give to the eighth beast then. Clear? And not only Protestantism in the United States, but also all the other religions in the other states. They receive their kingdom, and when they receive it, they will give it to the beast, to the eighth power, which is of the seven and it is the eighth. And of course, the principal power of all these seven, you could say, is this papacy, isn't it? That is the principle of this seven. Seventh volume of Bible Commentary, volume 7, page 983. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. And the ten horns which you saw are the ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, so that is clear. So all these religions come together, they're of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Can you understand this? In other words, all these religions of the world, that they are ten, I believe is symbolical for the fact that they are worldwide. They are the religions of all the world, and they come together, they have one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, which is the eighth, which is of the seven. That is especially the Protestant churches. They agree on those points which they have in common. That's true, but it applies also for the others. It's a unity which is not a hard unity, but only a unity for a certain purpose. And the purpose is to give this power to the beast. That is the purpose of unification of these churches or religions. Let's read on now, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. Interesting. War with whom? With the Lamb. For 1 hour as kings with the beast. I don't know now at the moment, sorry. Yeah. Well, definitely it is not a prophetic time, because we believe there is no prophetic time at that time. So, to have authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast means then for just a certain time, but it comes to an end. It's often a very short period. Could be a short period of time, yes. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. That I find interesting, this description. They will make war with the Lamb. It's a great controversy between Christ and Satan. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now we should remember that when this time comes, and the King of the North is getting very furious, so that he destroys and annihilates many of God's people, it is not against us that he fights, but against the Lamb. Now he does it all in the name of Christ, but in reality he fights against Christ. This must not be overseen by us as God's people when this time comes. Don't consider it strange, beloved ones, the fire that is coming against you, because nothing strange is coming upon you. Satan is always angry against the Lamb. And of course, also against those who follow him, but his battle will be against the Lamb. So we shall not consider the black balls. We shall always realize that all these attacks are against the Lamb. It is against his authority that they fight, not against us. Who are we, after all? Right? But if we make ourselves so important that we feel personally hurt through the attacks of the enemy, then we will enter another battle, don't we? then we will leave this holy war which is between the Lamb and the King of the North. Let us make sure that the battle is always between the Lamb and the King of the North, and never between us and Him. Let us always see that they are doing this against God, not against us. This reminds me of God's people in the Old Testament. Whenever they were attacked by the enemy and they were truly faithful, what did they say to God? God, they have blasphemed your name. They want to battle against you, isn't it? What did this one king, I forgot his name now, when the Assyrians came against Jerusalem, Hezekiah, I think, he took the letter and brought it into the temple. He said, "Here, Lord, he didn't write it to me, this letter, but he wrote it to you. Read it. It's a letter written to you." And so when they attack us, they don't attack us, but the Lamb. It's a very interesting verse, well worth to ponder upon. "They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful." And he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So this again leads us back to this chart here. The woman and the waters. The waters are peoples, multitudes, and tongues. "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So here we have again the woman and the kings of the earth. Another picture would be Babylon and the Euphrates, isn't it? It's all the same. It is the apostate powers that are supported by worldly strength, by numbers of people, and by the power of the state. Now, I hope that we understand Revelation 17 now. It's not difficult, isn't it? Once we understand the symbolism and the keys, it is not so difficult to understand. And I believe there's a lot for us as God's people in it, for us as God's people, which shall give us great, great comfort. Always remember that the angel said to John, "Why do you marvel? I will show you the mystery. Don't marvel. Don't be surprised. It will come to its end." And so when the image of the beast is set up and the power of the message goes against this structure of the image of the beast, it will be a clear message that not only tells the wickedness of this doings, but also the end of this doings. Now, as a people of God, we should be very well versed with cause and effects. We should understand why the erection of the image of the beast will lead to ruin of the whole world. And as we understand this, we will give a clear warning in love to the people, for knowing that this setting up of the image of the beast will lead to total ruin. So it will be a message of love towards the world. It will tell of the end of this beast. Now the whole world will wonder after the beast. They will look at it and will say, "How wonderful it is. Shouldn't we worship it?" But against this stands the clear truth that it is not so wonderful. In fact, that it is a structure that will not only lead to bondage, but it will lead to actual ruin, to separation from God, and therefore it will eventually lead to the seven last plagues. Now the King of the North doesn't like to hear this, so he will threat the people of God, and he will then make the buy and sell decree. Buy and sell decree, which decrees that nobody can buy and sell except that he worships the image and has the mark. Has the mark of the beast, which is Sunday, isn't it? And then after these measures do not gain the desired results, there will come finally a death decree. And the death decree then is the final test for everybody who terms himself belonging to the people of God. And this will be a very great test in which many will fall away again. And so the mighty power that has begun here will go down and down and down, and the few who are left, they seem now to be hedged in with all difficulties. At that time, the time of probation will end, which means that Jesus leaves the heavenly sanctuary in order to come to this earth, and at that time there will be no mediator in heaven anymore, and those who have stood firm will stand firm forever. And those who have left because of the pressure of persecution will remain away forever. As the Bible says, who is good, let him... How does it say in English? Okay, that is in Revelation 22, isn't it? Which verse was it again? Verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Good. So, the decree is made when Jesus leaves the heavenly sanctuary, and the final decision is made after the final test is given. Now, the death decree is not immediately carried out. It will be carried out only afterwards, after the time of probation ended, and even before the decree actually comes into effect, the wicked will rush on God's people in order to destroy them. That will be the time of Jacob's trouble for God's people. It will be the time where the prophecies of Revelation 14, the last part, are fulfilled, the fifth, sixth, and seven angels. It will be the time of the seven plagues and the time of the Battle of Armageddon, where the king of the north will finally be defeated. And when he is finally defeated, then the way is prepared for the coming of Christ. And he will come and take the saints with him in the air. This is a short preview of the events that are going to take place very soon. And today we are here, aren't we? We are just before the time when the image of the beast is set up. And the signs of the world are really multiplying towards this event. So let us be found ready and watchful when these things come. Let us at last now turn a last time to Daniel 11 and read these verses again. And I hope that we understand them now very well. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So we have here the description how the king of the north will work with spiritualism. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many shall be overthrown, has been fulfilled, and we are still in danger that the king of the north will enter the glorious land. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. That's the good part, that the greater part of God's people shall escape. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. In other words, he will gain all their experience for his power. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore shall he go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. As it says, they will make the whore desolate and will devour their flesh. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was that since there was a nation. So Michael will stand up from the heavenly sanctuary in order to come to this earth for the deliverance of his people. And this will be the time of Jacob's trouble, when the people of God will have to stand without a mediator and get the total victory over the image of the beast. This point is made very clear also in Great Controversy, page 4, where was it again? Page 425, wasn't it? Yes, page 425. There it says, those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their character must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people among the earth. The work is more clearly presented in the messages of Revelation 14. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ are ready for his appearing. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years. Then the church, which our Lord at his coming is to receive to himself, will be a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is the time when Michael shall stand up for his people. Good. So, let us not let this be the last study of Daniel 11 and the wonderful prophecies that the Lord has given to us. As we are living in very momentous times at the moment, let us turn to these prophecies again and again. Let us especially understand the precious promises contained therein. This is essential so that we make sure that our vessels are filled with the holy oil. We just cannot afford to have only a superficial knowledge of these things. We really must understand their intent, their impact. That is very essential for us today. So we'll leave this story, this study now about Daniel 11, unless we are reminded of something later. But as far as I can remember now, we have studied everything so far for the moment. But that does not mean that we know everything. There's to be much more study on these subjects. Let us now, for the last minutes of this study, contemplate a question that has come up and that was wonderfully answered, which I will relate to you now. Now the question has come up, if in our marriage to Christ, when we are married to him, if we do not have something also to give. In other words, he gives us something, he gives us his life and his righteousness, and we also contribute something, and then we live righteously. Now, of course, in the work of Reformation, we have to contribute something that is our own diligent efforts. But can we contribute anything to the fact that we are born again? Can we, or ask the question in other terms, can we contribute anything to the seed of Christ which we receive? But isn't this inconsistent with the object lesson? Now, when husband and wife marry and receive a child, they both contribute to the seed of the child, don't they? They both give a contribution, husband and wife. But in our marriage with Christ, we contribute nothing. We are the wife, he's the husband. He contributes everything and we nothing. Can you see? There's a seeming contradiction. And this seeming contradiction could lead some to conclude that we also contribute something to the seed of Christ. Not only he contributes, but we also contribute something. Now it is very essential for us to understand that we, the woman, contribute nothing to the seed of Christ, absolutely nothing. To make this point clear, let us read a statement in Christ's Object Lessons in the chapter about the wedding garments. I turn for this purpose to page 311 in Christ's Object Lessons, 311. And here we read the following. Only the covering which Christ Himself has provided can make us meet to appear in God's presence. This covering, the robe of His own righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing soul. I counsel thee, he says, to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. This robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Not even one thread. Now, how much is a thread in a garment? It's nothing really, is it? But not even one thread is in the robe of Christ's righteousness, which he gives. Christ, in his humanity, wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Everything that we ourselves can do is defiled by sin. But the Son of God was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Sin is defined to be transgression of the law, but Christ was obedient to every requirement of the law. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. I won't read further, even though it's very interesting, but the point is made. The righteousness of Christ, there is not one thread of human devising. Or, to say it in other words, in the seed which Christ implants into the true believer, there is not one particle of human contribution. Not the least. How come it then that the wife also contributes to the seed of the child? In fact, when we look at the biological aspects, we see that this is very clear so. Let's quickly draw a diagram again. Here we have the father and the mother. And all our cells, our body cells, consist of a cell and the nucleus. And in the nucleus, there are chromosomes. Have you heard about this? Yeah? They contain the information of the cells and of the person. Okay, now, how many chromosomes does a human cell have? Do you know this? 46, isn't it? Every human cell has 46 chromosomes. But, the cells that produce the child, they have not 46, but only 23 chromosomes. That is right. That are the only cells that have only half of the chromosomes. In other words, they are incomplete. And that is the key to this question. The key to this question is that the male cells and the mother cells are incomplete in themselves. They are incomplete seeds. While the seed that Christ gives is not incomplete, it is a complete seed. And to a complete seed, you don't need to add anything. You just need to implant it, do you? You have this in nature as well. If you have a complete seed that is already fertilized, you call it fertilized in the plant world? Yeah. Then you just need to implant it somewhere in the soil or so, and it grows again. But an incomplete seed needs to be made complete first. Now, the seed that Christ gives is a complete seed. Now, let's ask the question quickly, why is the human seed incomplete? The answer is found in Genesis chapter 1. Let's turn to this for a moment. And let's read about the creation of mankind. This we read in the sixth day. In verse 26, first of all, Genesis 1. Did I say chapter 1? Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over the earth creeping, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female he created them. So God created him, man. How? Male and female. Then God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now exactly how did he bring forth the woman? From man, from the side of man. This point is made clear in the second chapter of Genesis. Let's read verse 20 and onwards. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So for what reason shall they both, man and wife, shall become one flesh? Because they originally were one flesh. In other words, before Eve was created, God had created Adam and Eve in Adam, didn't he? In Adam was Eve already. Now when God created Eve, he did not again make a lump of earth and breathe his life into it so that a separate being came into existence, but he divided Adam into two halves, so to speak. And since that time that Adam is divided, he's incomplete. Now that does not mean, of course, that everybody who is not married is necessarily incomplete. For some, God has definitely planned to be alone, but nevertheless, it is natural for man to marry, isn't it? As we read here, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In other words, why? Because they are incomplete in themselves. And I believe that the biological structure of man shows this very clearly. Our cells that produce the child are incomplete. They have only 23 chromosomes. This is an incomplete seed, and that's an incomplete seed. And only when they are joined together will they produce a complete seed again. Then we have the original state, how man was created, as man and wife. And now this seed, of course, is implanted into the womb of the mother. And this implantation of the perfect seed is the same as the implantation of the seed of Christ, which is perfect. That is the reason why humanity contributes nothing to the seed, or we contribute nothing to the seed of Christ. We cannot. It is already a complete seed, and nothing needs to be contributed to it. The wonderful thought, of course, is that when Christ is a complete being and he gives us a complete seed, then we also will be a complete being, spiritually speaking now, not physically. That means that as we receive the seed of Christ, we will receive the same inheritance. Yeah, we are heirs. So as he is complete, so now we are complete. And as we are complete, we then will feel perfectly safe and complete. And finally, when Christ gives us the seed of a new body in the resurrection, then this body again will be a complete seed, not needing a partner, a marriage partner, as on this earth. Because Christ very clearly says that in the new earth, there will be neither marriage nor given in marriage, because they will be like the angels. Now this is because Christ is able to give us this kind of body through himself, he being the complete person in himself. So that should confirm ourselves in the knowledge that to the righteousness of Christ we can contribute not one thread. That is very essential and very important for our salvation. And it helps us also to understand that the object lesson in the end is perfect and exactly as God designed it. So our time is over, then we will close with these remarks. Do you have a